quite a few months looking at the scientific evidences for the God of the Bible. We're now looking at the Bible itself and those passages that deal with issues pertaining to science that are the subject of some skepticism from unbelievers and believers as well. We have finished Genesis chapter 1. We're into the creation date controversy as we segue to Genesis 2. And last week I was exposing you to the biblical perspective on this and also leading up to some steps that I think could finally resolve this controversy once and for all for the benefit of the church and outreach. And it was just this week we had an interesting situation that I think factored into this. I was at an International Students Incorporated conference for People's Republic of China graduate students, and we had 500 graduate students there. They're from various parts of the country. And probably half the talks that they had 50 messages that these students were exposed to. I mean, they kept these students busy. It's incredible. But half of the 50 messages were focused on science and faith issues. And there were seven of us who were giving lectures on that theme. And in fact, one of them, Dr. Paddle Pun from Wheaton College, called me and says, "Hugh, are you aware that you're not the only speaker there dealing with science and faith issues?" That's typically the way it is. And he told me that there's a whole program outlined, but he thought that I should be aware that there are going to be speakers from all over the map on this subject. Young Earth creationists, old Earth creationists, theistic evolutionists, and everybody in between those three main partitions. And he agreed with me that this was probably not a good thing to do with non-Christian students. You know, showing all this division and controversy, and especially where you got positions being presented where, you know, somebody's right and somebody's wrong, is there's really, really very little opportunity for compromise. But he says, "What's done is done." And he was concerned, as I was, that the net effect of failing to, as leaders, to deal with these issues up front and then make a decision which way we're going to go in the science faith department has the net effect of turning students off and non-Christians off from science as an apologetic tool altogether. And that was our concern, and we saw some of the impact of that. But he says, "Let's do what we can to redeem the situation. Let's pull together the seven speakers after we give our talks and see if we can discuss our differences and build a consensus that will help ISI ministries in the future." So we did that, and he invited everybody to come. And the end result was everybody showed up except the young Earth creationists. They refused to participate. But instead, we had several ISI leaders show up. And the fellow that invited me, you know, just really supports our Reasons to Believe organization. And we've been doing some ministry together for quite some time. He was not there, but three of his leaders were there. And they, again, one was an old Earth creationist, the other two were young Earth creationists. And it was very interesting for us as scientists who were giving the the messages to hear how ISI is running us. We've been found that ISI has been split on this issue for years. And kind of their way of dealing with it is to pass the buck. We'll just invite everybody to come. And but as we discussed with the ISI leaders, they recognize that this is something that leaders should resolve. We shouldn't expect the rank and file of the church to deal with this issue, and certainly not non-Christians. And to have all this division in front of non-Christians isn't wise. But all three of the ISI leaders made the observation that it was only the young Earth creationists that went on the attack and brought up the controversy. The rest of us simply avoided it. And so they were very appreciative of that. And a lot of the fears we talked about, what causes people to immediately jump into a pugnacious stance? And so we got a chance to talk about the fears that drive the controversy, just like we did here in class. And that was really quite positive. And ISI has agreed that for the future, this is something that needs to be dealt with in-house before we kind of expose the non-Christians to this. The other thing I thought that was helpful, I was the only physical scientist there. All the others were biologists. And they, as well as the ISI leaders, said, Hugh, in terms of the attack, it was all aimed towards you, not towards us. And what's going on? And so I had a chance just to share with them why the controversy gets so much more heated when you move into the physical sciences as opposed to the biological sciences. That in biology, you can kind of skirt around the issues, whereas that's impossible in astronomy and physics. And a lot of them, not having had that kind of training, were simply unaware, for example, that the young Earth paradigm challenges 100% of astrophysics, 99% of physics, or probably only about 20 to 25% of biology. And so I think that helps help them to understand why the physical scientists in this arena experience such, you know, a lot more acrimony than what you typically get in the biological sciences. The challenge is much more direct in the physical sciences. And say with astronomy, they had no idea, for example, that if you take a young Earth perspective, you have to reject 100% of established astrophysics. And I kind of come up with a statement I gave you many weeks ago. It came from a young Earth creationist, literally accusing all the world's astronomers of being involved in a worldwide organized conspiracy to deceive the public. And they said, well, now we understand where that statement comes from, given that it's hard to salvage any astronomy in that paradigm. And they said, we also realize why you, Hugh, draw so much rancor, even when you never deal with the subject, is that they already have their guard up for that very reason. But it also underlines what we've been discussing here the past couple of weeks. Excuse me. That a really good way to start is a biblical perspective. If I were to walk into this situation and start with the science, you immediately get an explosion. And I've been experiencing that over the years. You immediately get an explosion when you start with the science. A good way to begin are the biblical issues. And indeed, the 3 hours we spent together, 90% of it was dealing with the biblical perspective on this. And I think I was able to give them some hope as well that they will all live, some of them are older than I am, that they would all live to see this controversy resolved and replaced with something else. It will happen. Well, last week I kind of got into this, looking at the biblical basis for the Bible, looking at these days of creation as long time periods, rather than as 12 hours and 24 hours. And beginning the discussion by making the point that this particular controversy, young Earth versus old Earth in terms of creation, really didn't develop until we have the King James translation. It was a King James translation that was the birth of this interpretation, and it's really the 20th century where we see this interpretation taking over the evangelical community. And I think we have a book we've been making available here called The Creationists, written by Ronald Numbers, where he documents that though the interpretation was prevalent or existed since the King James translation, it did not become prevalent until the middle part of the century. And he documents how it was really a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine that mushroomed and exploded into other denominations to the situation we have today. The English translation origin is significant in that in the original Hebrew language, the word for day, yom, has three literal definitions, whereas in English, our word for day has only two literal definitions, which is really kind of the focal point of the controversy, that if you're an old Earth, you're taking the Bible figuratively. If you're young Earth, you're taking it literally. The truth of the matter is, in the original language, both views are literal. The three literal interpretations in the Hebrew language use of the word day would be 12 hours, 24 hours, and a long period of time. That long period of time, nevertheless, must be finite. The Bible does not give room for an infinite span of time for the 6 days of creation. So it could be 6 12-hour periods, 6 24-hour periods, or 6 long periods of time. But in the English language translation, you translate yom with our word day, and our word day has but 2 literal interpretations, 12 hours and 24 hours. When we speak of the day of the dinosaurs, the day of the day of the Romans, that's using our English word day in a figurative context rather than a literal context. But that would not be true of the Hebrew language. And it's an artifact of the small size of the biblical Hebrew language. Instead of having millions of words, you have only a few thousand words. And as I pointed out last week, there literally is no Hebrew word in biblical Hebrew that would mean specifically a long period of time. There have been those who have suggested that the word olam can be used to refer to a long period of time, but that's an epistemological mistake in the sense that although in modern Hebrew, olam is used to refer to an epoch or an era, that was not true in biblical Hebrew. Only in modern Hebrew has the word olam taken on that definition. I gave you last week the lexical definitions for the word olam, and you see that it excludes reference to a specific long period of time. Yom is really your only option. We also observe that the words evening and morning could easily fit the beginning and the ending of a 12-hour period, a 24-hour period, or a long period of time. So the words evening, morning, and day would fit either interpretation. My third point was that obviously Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, are set up as a chronology, telling us what happens first, what happens second, what happens third, fourth, fifth, sixth, etc. 14 creation events are described in the 6 days of creation, as we reviewed some weeks ago, and they are time sequenced. One happens first, one happens second. And clearly, the text is written with the intent that the observer, the reader, would be able to recognize the sequence of events. My point is that it was really taking place in 6 12-hour periods or 6 24-hour periods, that no reader, modern or ancient, would have had any capacity to look at the record of the earth and the universe and life on the earth and time discern these things, in which case we would expect that the text would be written for us as a list. These 14 things God did. Not God did these 14 things in the following order. He simply did these 14 things, and that's a pattern we see throughout the rest of Scripture. Where the reader has no capacity to time discern the events are given to us as a list. They're only sequenced when the observer, the reader, has the opportunity, the possibility of a time discerning the events. I closed last week with the point that we do have unusual syntax in the 6 days of creation that got mistranslated in the King James. And it's probably no accident that this interpretation grew out of the King James translation and not before. And I'm not trying to be all that critical of King James. I love the King James translation. It's one of the most beautifully written translations of the Hebrew text. But as many modern translations have served to correct, that the King James translators oversimplified the statements about the evening and the morning sentences for the 6 days of creation. What the King James translation states is that the evening and the morning were the sixth day, the third day, fourth day, fifth day, whatever. When in fact the literal Hebrew says evening was, morning was, dash, day, one, two, three, four, five, or six. We have two verbs, two subjects, with a dangling subject complement. King James translates it subject, verb, subject complement, all tightly linked together, and that indeed is a simpler way to read the text, but it could have been written that way by Moses. He chose not to write it that way. He wrote it a different way. Could it be that there's a purpose in the way he penned it, and maybe the clumsy syntax from our perspective was there on purpose? Now, As I pointed out last week, this is certainly not a strong argument for looking at these days of creation as six long time periods, but it's a clue. It's simply a clue that we're to pay closer attention to what's going on in the text. And incidentally, all the modern translations that are in use today do correct this. So if you pick up the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version, for example, you will see that it retains the double verbs and the double subjects that are in the original. So let me get to some of the stronger arguments for taking these as long time periods. Number five was one that persuaded me when I first read Genesis seriously. I was 17 years of age, going through my Bible, looking at the creation account for the first time in the Bible, and a thing that struck me is I couldn't find an evening and a morning for the seventh day, but I could find it for the first 6 days. And I had no idea about this controversy. As I've shared with you before, I really didn't meet Christians until I was 27 years of age. And this is kind of my own personal quest going through it. And I was reading it in the King James. But as I was studying the text in the King James, when I came across this, I said, well, these days have got to be longer than 24 hours. Otherwise, we would have this seventh day closed out. And it's not closed out. The text does not complete the seventh day. And if we're still in the seventh day, then these days have got to be long periods of time. It was that point, and what I also notice here, number seven, the wording of Genesis 2:4. At age 17, I did note in the King James that it closes the creation account off by referring to all 7 days of creation with the word day. I said, well, this is interesting. It's calling the entire week of creation a day, and then we have the days within the week. And I said, that must mean that the word day in the Hebrew must have the flexibility to refer to long periods of time as well as 24 or 12 hours. But really what persuaded me the most was this lack of an evening and a morning for the seventh day. And particularly as you read on in the Bible, I think it becomes a very convincing argument because you have in two other places of the Bible, Psalm 90, written by King David, and then Hebrews chapter 4, written by whoever. Nobody yet has been able to prove who wrote the book of Hebrews. I've got my favorite guess on that, but we now realize that it almost certainly wasn't Paul, but it was a contemporary of Paul. And so these two authors are separated by 1,100 years of history. And yet both of these authors refer to the seventh day of creation as an ongoing event through the present and into the future. For example, live your lives so that you will be worthy to enter God's seventh day. Well, the very use of the word will, the text is clearly saying this is something that's going on now and will continue to go on for the future. Then the clincher is when you finally get to Revelation 21, we have God creating again. We also have that interesting passage in John 5 where the Pharisees and Sadducees challenge Jesus for performing miracles on the Sabbath, making the point back to Exodus 20. You know, for 6 days God worked, on the seventh day he rested. What are you doing working on the seventh day? And Jesus replies that his Father is at work on the Sabbath. He is at work on the Sabbath. And we have going on in the creation week is that God performs physical creation miracles, transforming the earth, shaping the earth, and he creates new species of life. But after the 6 days of creation, he stopped that activity. But as Jesus points out, that does not mean that God stopped all of his activities. He says, likewise, is the same for you on your Sabbath. What you cease from doing is your gainful employment, that which brings income into your household. But you don't cease to feed your family. You don't cease to take care of your animals. You are active in doing other things. You stop doing some things and continue doing other things. Likewise, he makes the point in John 5 that although he and his father have ceased from creating new species of life and transforming the earth in a physical context, both he and his father are active in performing miracles in the lives of people to transform them spiritually. And so raising people from the dead, healing people from illness, giving words of prophecy, that all fits in with his ministry of healing the spirit of man. And that's what God does on his Sabbath. But he does make the point that indeed they are presently in the Sabbath day. He acknowledged that the Pharisees and Sadducees were correct, that this was a time of rest for man and for God. And then in Revelation 21, God creates again in a physical context. So we're in that period of time when physical creation has ceased. Physical creation will take place in the future. When the seventh day is over, that's when we bump into what we could call the eighth day of creation. And so that establishes in a conclusive fashion that the seventh day is a long period of time. It must be a long period of time according to the way the Bible treats the seventh day. And it's also consistent with the scientific evidence. Scientifically, we have no evidence for significant plant and animal speciation going on since we human beings have showed up on the scene. Yet when we look in the fossil record era previous to Adam and Eve, we see a huge amount of evidence for that. So in terms of looking at the fossil record, an abundance of evidence of physical creation going on at a rate that exceeds one new species appearing every year. But what do we see in the present era? We cannot document the appearance of a single animal species in the world of nature. And the vast majority of plant and animal species, we can't even observe significant change in the genetic material. Clearly, God's at rest today. He's not operating. We're in the day of God's rest, which means that day must be a long period of time. Then you move into Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 shortly. But this is an argument that comes from the Hebrew scholar at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He developed it more than 30 years ago. And he takes us through the second chapter of Genesis and makes the point that according to Genesis 1, we have both Adam and Eve created on the sixth day. Male and female were created on the sixth day by God. When you move into Genesis 2, we see that there's a fair passage of time between the creation of the male and the creation of the female. Adam is there first, and then Eve shows up later. And what Gleason Archer does is simply makes a list of everything that Adam has to go through before Eve shows up and says, you're not going to squish this into 24 hours. You know, this isn't a few microseconds at the end of a 24-hour day. This is a significant period of time. Making the point that God has Adam work the Garden of Eden alone. God plants the garden, and then he says to Adam, I want you to tend it. I want you to work the garden. And he works the garden. And the interpretation I'm going to be leading you into and getting into the second chapter is that in Genesis 1, we see the word bara three times, where God creates something brand new that didn't exist before. Basically, the physical creation, the soulish creation, and the spirit creation. And I think what's being reflected in Genesis 2 is God progressively introducing Adam to those three components of God's creation. He has him work the Garden of Eden. And after a while, Adam says, you know, this garden's fantastic. But you know, I think there's got to be more to life than gardening. And God probably waited until Adam drew that conclusion. Now, given how beautiful the garden was, that probably took quite a bit of time. I know a bunch of you gentlemen here really enjoy your gardening. And it's not the Garden of Eden. And you still enjoy it. Some dissenters I notice, but anyways. When Adam reaches that point, God says, now it's time to name all the animals. Now, with reference to the animals it names, it's not Adam, in my opinion, naming all the animals. The word we see there in Genesis chapter 2 are the nephesh creatures, the soulless creatures. A lot of people have read that and thought, well, gee, Adam's got a name, 1 million species of insects plus. I don't think so. He doesn't have to worry about the 500,000 beetle species. Many biologists have said, you know, God must have a real passion for beetles. He made so many of them. So it's the largest. Anyway, that's not what the text is talking about. He is naming the birds and the mammals, the soulish creatures. And the intent, I believe, is that Adam would realize that there's a level of relationship he can have with the birds and the mammals that are not possible to have with the plants. And this is probably a great revelation for Adam, how he experiences this new joy in dealing with this part of God's creation. And God gives him the command, I want you to spend sufficient time with each of these creatures that you can give them an appropriate name. And so it must have taken some time. People have calculated a minimum of 30 minutes with each species of bird and mammal in order to properly identify the kind of creature it is, how it relates to him, and to assign an appropriate name. This, after all, is Adam before the fall. He's not going to do a sloppy job of what God commands him to do. He's going to be careful. And so just figuring out how many species of birds and mammals were around the Garden of Eden, at a minimum, many thousands of such species, this must have taken considerable time. And then when he was done with that, God gives him some kind of anesthesia. Adam falls asleep. An operation is performed on him. And we'll get into the debate of what that operation is all about. The text does not say rib. It is something from Adam's side. It does not also claim that all of Eve was made from that little piece that was taken out of Adam. And a lot of skeptics mock the Bible because they think that's what Genesis 2 is saying. No, it's not. Really, the picture is a biopsy. God removes some tissue from Adam's side, doesn't tell us where in Adam's side, but from a modern genetic perspective, a biopsy is really all you need to get the basic blueprint and adjust it and produce a woman. Just like God made Adam from the dirt of the earth, likewise the woman was made from the dirt of the earth, but God had a blueprint he could use and modify. This is where Eve came from. Anyways, Adam gets put to sleep. Some biopsy is performed on him. I don't know if any of you have ever had biopsies done on you, but it takes a little bit of time to recover from them. They're not the most painless things to go through. And you recover from the biopsy, and we have Adam waking up after this operation. And then he's introduced to this new creature. And immediately, Adam recognizes this creature's different. Okay, this creature is body, soul, and spirit. Not just body only, or body and soul, but body, soul, and spirit. And this, I believe, was God's way of instructing Adam that he needed to be involved at a physical level with his creation, at a soulish level, as well as at a spirit level. In fact, there are many motivational Christian speakers who make that a point in terms of job searches. You know, that's what we men do. Find a job where you can get physical fulfillment, soulish fulfillment, and spiritual fulfillment. Now, if you're on a job and there's no emotional fulfillment, no intellectual fulfillment, no volitional fulfillment, you're going to get bored in a hurry. If it has no physical fulfillment, you'll get bored in a hurry. If all you do is sit at a desk all day with a pencil, that has its wear and tear on you. And there's no spiritual input. What's wrong with a lot of jobs in America today is the lack of a spiritual component. And so this is why I believe God step by step introduced Adam to the three components of creation so that he wouldn't forget. And as we go through that passage, we'll be making the point that Adam, all the way through, is instructing, God is instructing Adam on his responsibility and authority. God has given to Adam and Eve the authority to rule the earth. And we'll be examining exactly what that means. One sentence in Genesis 1, but it's fleshed out in detail in Genesis 2. And so God's kind of showing Adam the scope of creation and saying, this is what I've created. I want you to examine it all. Kind of like what you do with a new employee on the job. You show them around the office, introduce them to all the employees, let them see all the different work functions that are going on so that you can properly appreciate, that an employee can properly appreciate the responsibilities and the authority that they can exercise through those responsibilities. That's what God is doing, kind of introducing him to everything. But what's most significant, and this is something that Gleason brings out, is that when you look at the Hebrew text, there's a word that comes out of Adam's mouth the instant that he sees Eve, and the word is upon. And he makes the point that throughout the Old Testament, that word is translated at long last. Why would Adam choose that term on seeing Eve if this is something that took only a few microseconds? The fact that he chose that term at long last indicates that it's not just the seventh day that's a long period of time. The sixth day is a long period of time. And if you got both the seventh day and the sixth day as long periods of time, the grammatical structure of Genesis 1 forces you to the conclusion that all 7 days are long periods of time. Now, this is such a powerful argument that the young earth creationists have been forced to develop a rebuttal. Want to know what the rebuttal is? They say, well, Adam hadn't sinned yet. He had a much higher IQ because of that lack of sin. And Henry Morris, for example, has suggested that his IQ may have exceeded 1500. And with an IQ that high, he can rapidly work the Garden of Eden, rapidly name all the animals, and rapidly introduce himself to Eve. That last one might be the least credible of the lot, right? How do you rapidly introduce yourself as a man to a woman? All right. In a few microseconds. That's a tough one. But as I pointed out in my book, Creation and Time, the problem with that rebuttal is that Adam is performing functions for God for which IQ is not that large of a factor. You know, I mean, we could take somebody from this audience. There's probably somebody in this audience who's got an IQ as low as 120. And we could take that person, stack them up against somebody in this class who's got an IQ of 180, and have them both look at different kinds of animals and assign appropriate taxonomic names to those creatures. Which one would win? I would like to suggest to you, you will not notice a difference. The extra 60 IQ points are not going to make any significant difference in how quickly they can name the animals. Here's another one.
Probably slow that person down.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'll really slow that person down. Put them in the backyard and ask them to do some gardening. Okay? Here you got a man with an IQ of 180, a man with an IQ of 120. Who's going to finish the gardening first? Who's going to do the best job in that course of time? Will either man be able to finish? Let's just take, you know, forget about the Garden of Eden. Just take your normal backyard plot. Which of us in this class, given superior IQ, could complete the task in, say, half the time of someone that doesn't have a superior IQ?
With the right tools.
With the right tools. Well, you know what's going to happen to the high IQ guy? He's going to be sitting there inventing all these tools. And that's going to take him longer than if he just went in there and did it, right? So, but as I've watched men gardening, I haven't noticed an IQ difference in how well they do the gardening or how fast they do it. Likewise, everything else we see in this list, IQ is not a factor. And look at the example of Jesus. He had no sin. And yet, how quickly was he able to do his ordinary tasks, like, say, walking from Galilee to Jerusalem? The thing I notice is the disciples were able to keep up with him. Okay? He wasn't walking at superhuman speed. And, you know, when he did his carpentry, there's no hint in the text that he had a reputation for blazing through his carpentry. He might have been a little bit faster and more efficient than the other carpenters in town. But I would think if he were a million times faster, we would see something in the text. And there's nothing like that. He just seems to be like one of us in terms of how fast he walks, how quickly he can saw through a piece of wood, etc. IQ in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity doesn't seem to be a significant factor. Now, it certainly was in his conversations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the delivering of the parables, etc. There we see a difference. But that's not the kind of things Adam was doing in the Garden of Eden. So I think the combination of 5 and 6 pretty clinches it. There's really no other conclusion based on those two arguments other than the fact that these must be 6 long periods of time. 7, 8, and 9 are just kind of icing on the cake. The wording of Genesis 2:4, the point there being is that the two creation accounts split at 2:34, not 1:31. The chapter divisions, as I'm sure most of you are aware, are arbitrary. They're not in the original. They were just assigned for convenience. By the way, it's true of the verses. None of the verses were there in the original. Those were just put down there by for convenience sake. In fact, there isn't even punctuation in the Hebrew. I mean, it must be really a challenge to kind of read through that original Hebrew, no punctuation, no verses, no chapter breaks, nothing, and figure what's going on. Thank God for people who have gone ahead and done that for us. But the first creation account ends at 2:4. The second creation account begins at 2:5. And so in this closing sentence, we see the fact that this word yom, translated day, is used to refer to the entire creation week. Okay, then we have figures of speech for age throughout the Bible. I list 4 different books of the Bible in creation and time where you find such figures of speech. The longest one would be in Proverbs 8. The end of Proverbs chapter 8, you have this dialogue going on with the skeptic. Here we have King Solomon, the probable author of Proverbs, and he makes this challenge to the skeptic. And he says, look, God's been around a whole lot longer than you have. He was around when these mountains were made. He was around when these oceans were filled. He was around when the atmosphere was set up. You want to know what eternity means? He says, take a look at the mountains, the hills, the oceans, the atmosphere above us, the light that exists upon it. As long as that stuff has been around, God's been around here even longer. Now, it's obviously metaphorical. But the point is, the metaphor would have no power. It wouldn't be a metaphor if you're talking about mountains, hills, and oceans that have only been there for a few thousand years. But if they've been there for millions or billions of years, then this is a powerful metaphor for declaring to the skeptic God's eternal existence. From our human perspective of lifespans of just 70 or 80 years, hey, if it's millions or billions, that's, from our perspective, a long, long period of time, beginning to feel like eternity. But if it's only hundreds or thousands of years, hey, big deal. It's written down in our historical records. Clearly, Proverbs 8 was trying to drive man beyond the period of human history. And that's likewise true of the passages you see in Micah and Psalms and the other references I've included in that book. And then we have statements of direct antiquity. In Habakkuk, for example, the 3rd chapter, we have the prophet referring to the age-old hills and the ancient mountains. And why those terms if these things are only a few thousand years old? And then we have in 2 Peter this sentence, 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water. So why the use of the term long ago? So there you got both the New Testament and the Old Testament making these kinds of statements. Now, my experience in dealing with this controversy with Christians, particularly young earth creationist Christians, is that these 9 biblical points that I have made typically do not result in rebuttal. There really isn't an adequate rebuttal coming from them, except the one I gave you about the superintelligence of Adam, you do get some rebuttal on the meanings of the word evening, morning, and day, like I discussed last week. But there's no getting around the fact that the lexical definitions permit those words to be defined in such a way that they could be 24-hour periods. That is conceded by young Earth creationists. When they're shown the lexical definitions, they make the concession. Rather, they make their case for the young earth from a biblical perspective, not on the exegetical points, but on the theological points, doctrinal points, rather than what the text says. So in terms of the text, there's recognition on both sides that it certainly permits an old earth interpretation, and if anything, supports the old earth interpretation. But it's the theological issues where we get the strongest response from those that take a young earth perspective. Let me whip through these quickly because we've covered them in the past. The introduction of Genesis chapter 1, the introduction of the whole theme of science and the Bible, namely that God reveals truth through nature. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The words are written upon the heavens for all of us to read, or what you see in Romans chapter 1, we're all without excuse because God reveals himself through nature. So there's no question that God reveals himself not just through the words of the Bible, but through the natural record as well. Creation reveals God's attributes, not just his truth. Let me give you a passage that is seldom quoted. This is in Psalm 50. Verse 6, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That's just one example. There are many passages in Job, for example, where Job is referring, and Elihu is referring to the physical creation as revealing certain characteristics of God. But here's just one, where the text makes the point that the heavens are revealing the righteousness of God. So it's not just the fact, as some have claimed, based on Romans chapter 1, that the creation simply reveals that God exists. Hey, it tells us something about God's character. Romans 1 in by itself makes the point that the creation reveals that God is truthful. As many atheist scientists have pointed out, we can't find any contradictions in the record of nature. Everything is self-consistent. There's a beauty and an elegance and a harmony and a simplicity that transcends the whole of the physical realm. So the creation reveals truth, but it also reveals many of God's attributes, and that's really the theme of my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, is that you can scientifically measure at least a half dozen different personal characteristics of the Creator, enough of them that we can eliminate other possibilities for who the Creator is. I've made the point when I was talking to the People's Republic of China students last week. It's not that the record of nature proves that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Rather, what it does is demonstrate that it must be Jesus Christ plus or minus a small error bar. But the error bar is tiny enough that it eliminates other candidates from contention. The God of Hinduism is disqualified, the God of Buddhism is disqualified, the God of Islam is disqualified, Mormonism, Baha'i, etc. All that's left today is the God of Christianity. What you see in Psalm 19 is that the Word of God includes the record of nature. Often this debate is framed, while we put our faith and trust in the pure Word of God, we do not trust in what science reveals to us. Well, the problem with that take, the idea that this book is superior to the record of nature is faulty and not to be trusted, only this book can be trusted, the problem with that kind of interpretation, that kind of theology, is that this book itself declares that the record of nature is part of the written Word of God. And so you can't have it both ways, and really what's taking place here are people taking sides and favorites. Ask some parents, do you have a favorite child if they've got more than one child? And usually you'll get the answer, no, they're all my favorites. Likewise, with what we see here, there's 66 books. Which is your favorite book? It just as it would be silly to say, well, you know, I really put my faith and confidence in what Paul says through Romans. But the guy that wrote Hebrews, I'm not so sure about that. Okay? And so I'm going to interpret everything through the eyeglasses of the book of Romans. Well, the problem with that take on God's revelation is that the book of Hebrews is part of the perfect word of God. The book of Genesis is part of the perfect word of God. Leviticus is part of the perfect word of God. Song of Solomon is part of the perfect word of God. It's not that one is better than the other. They're all perfect. However, each book has different content. And so it is appropriate that because the book of Romans deals very extensively with propitiation, that we use that as a light to understand propitiation as it's discussed in other books. But to say that, look, I'm only going to trust one book and not the other books. It's all from God. It's all His perfect word. Contradiction. And we would expect that there be many places where these books would be much clearer and specific about items of doctrinal significance. But we would also expect that the record of nature would be clearer about different points of doctrine than, say, one of these 66 books of the Bible. And obviously what's written with great clarity and specificity should be used to illuminate those books that are not. Okay. Again, like with my other points, these are the more trivial ones. I think these are more significant. The Bible describes a vast universe. And the problem with that is a vast universe implies an old universe because of the velocity of light. If you have a universe this big, then the minimum age that universe could be would be its size divided by the velocity of light. So if it's this big, then you need an older universe. If it's that big, you need a still older universe. And I think most people are well aware that astronomers measure a rather large universe, looking at something on the order of 14 to 15 billion light years in extent. Which means that according to the velocity of light, the minimum construction time would be those 14 or 15 billion years. The universe is expanding by about a light year every year. As I've mentioned before, everything expands with it, even the size of this room, even the size of your waistline expands as the universe expands. The protons are getting bigger. The atoms are getting bigger. Everything's getting bigger. All right. Now, that explains a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. Roughly a trillionth of an inch a year. Okay, if that offers you any comfort. But there are places where it refers to the Bible. The Bible refers to a very large universe. It makes the point that the stars cannot be numbered. I've often used that as an argument that the Old Testament had to be inspired by God. Because until the invention of the telescope, what was being taught by astronomers to the lay public, literally in all societies all over the world, is that the stars add up to what you can see with the eye. Roughly 6, 7, 8,000 stars, depending on your eyesight. That's it. That's the limit. But the Bible all along said, no, the stars are innumerable. Okay, the point is, what does innumerable mean? Well, what kind of number system did the Greeks and Hebrews use? Because you find these references both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And it's the same. The Hebrews and the Greeks were able to count up into the hundreds of millions. And so something that was innumerable would have to be beyond billions. So in excess of, say, tens of billions would qualify as something that's innumerable. And it also uses the analogy that the stars are like the grains of sand in the ocean. Well, you ever counted the grains of sand in the ocean? They can't be counted. The stars can't be counted from an ancient's perspective. They're beyond the limits of the normal numbering system that was in vogue at that time. Well, if you take a universe that has, say, upwards of 100 billion stars, how big of a universe is that? Well, it's roughly our galaxy. Our galaxy contains 200 billion stars. And you look at the dimensions of our galaxy, and it's 120,000 light years across. which means the minimum age would have to be 120,000 years. Now, that's not nearly as old as what the astronomers are saying for the universe, but it's old enough that you'd be forced to reject the interpretation of six 24-hour days. There are those within the young Earth camp that recognize, for example, that there are gaps in the genealogies, but none of them go beyond 40, 50,000 years. Most of them won't go beyond 10,000 years. The vast majority of them won't. So just the fact the Bible talks about how many stars there are indicates they would have a problem. God's Sabbath need not be 24 hours. These two points, 5 and 6, are quoted by young Earth creationists as killer blows against the old Earth creationist interpretation. And that's because of what you see here in Genesis chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And the point is that God is commanding us to work for six 24-hour days, to rest on a 24-hour seventh day, just like God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Does that argument really come across with the power that many young Earth creationists claim that it does? Incidentally, whenever this question comes up when I'm on the radio dealing with science and the Bible issues, I get this every time.
It's probably in the category of biblical proof rather than theological proof. I think you stated that they have no biblical argument.
They quote this as an exegetical argument in favor of their position. I'm making the claim that it's not an exegetical argument, it's a theological argument. It's based on a particular model of biblical interpretation.
They would see it as
an exegetical point. But as an exegetical point, they got some problems. They're quoting it from the English, the literal drops out a key word. When I read it this way, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the word in is not in the original. What it really says is for 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And as many Bible scholars have pointed out, the fact that that preposition is missing means that this cannot be, that there's nothing that compels us to interpret this as an equation. He says, yeah, if you throw the preposition in, that gives you some basis for interpreting this as an equation. But the fact that it's missing and could have been put in and wasn't indicates that this is not to be looked upon as an equation. A second point in favor of that is that this is the Levitical law. The Levitical law lays out a different six-day, seventh-day rests with reference to the agricultural land. For 6 years, work the agricultural land, and then the agricultural land is to celebrate a Sabbath of 1 year. And so we have for human beings, six 24-hour days. For the agricultural land, six 365-day periods. For God, who knows? A day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day, as we mentioned last time. And therefore, this Ten Commandment section cannot be used as an argument to force the interpretation that these must be 24-hour periods. Doesn't hold. Okay, the one I get just as frequently as Genesis 20 is Romans 5:12, and I'll read you that passage as well. Again, it comes up every time, and that's because one particular young Earth organization said, if you ever bump into an old Earth creationist, use this one. They have no rebuttal. Well, the rebuttal is fairly obvious right from the passage. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And their point is that there was no death until Adam sinned. And if that's the case, it must be a brief period of time because life isn't equipped to survive that long. And so their argument is that if we're talking six long periods of time, then you couldn't put off death that long. But we're talking six 24-hour periods, hey, it's just a few days. And so creatures could live that long without experiencing death. And their point is that death is bad. And God wouldn't bring about death because he's a good God. He declared his creation to be good. You see that in Genesis 1. The whole of the creation is called good. And since death isn't good, then it couldn't have been there. And if it wasn't there, then we must be talking brief periods of time rather than six long periods of time. Now, the fallacy in all of this is that this is found in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans discusses four different kinds of death. And therefore, we're not to immediately presume that this must be a reference to the physical death of the entire creation. It may not be, because Paul is talking about so many different kinds of death. And the four kinds of death that Paul treats in this book would be physical death, spiritual death, death to the law, and death to sin. And we need to understand what death really means. Death means the cessation of something. Not the cessation of everything, the cessation of something. Now, it is interesting that this very text identifies which kind... Boy, that bell is ringing early today. I'll have to wrap this up. It identifies it as a death you get through sin. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So the death is qualified. The death that Adam brought about through the fall in the Garden of Eden is death through sin. And who got this death through sin? Notice the text does not claim that this death came upon all life on planet Earth. It says death through sin came to all men. Now, it doesn't leave you women off the hook. That word is generic. It means men and women, all human beings. All human beings experience this death through sin because of Adam. But do notice the text makes no reference to plants and animals. The fact that it says it came to all men implies that it was not meant to refer to plants and animals. There's only one other passage in the Bible where this is addressed, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. But likewise in that passage it says human beings only. It excludes any mention of plants and animals. So this cannot be used as a proof text to say that plants and animals did not experience any death before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And really the young earth argument is based on the conclusion that death is evil, and therefore God can't be part of this evil. It must be blamed on Adam and Eve. And I have a problem with that in that it really attacks God's sovereignty. Hey, are we human beings so powerful that God couldn't do something about it, even though we introduced it? And I mean, God is powerful. We could have sinned, and he could have kept death away from the plants and animals in spite of us. He's got that power. So maybe it's attributing far too much to man's free will and not enough to God's sovereignty. And taking that particular interpretation. I do find it interesting that neither side quibbles the fact that we have an abundance of scientific evidence for death before Adam and Eve. And they also make the point that we're conceding that plants died. You get that out of Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve were eating before they fell. They had to eat to fall anyway. And so, obviously, we must concede that at least plants were dying. And probably there was an elephant or two that stepped on an ant in the Garden of Eden. And so, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that there was the death of these lower creatures. How the young earth creationists respond to this, they say, the Bible never refers to lower animals and plants as being alive or dying. We're only talking about the higher animals being free from this death. But that doesn't work. In fact, you can get a little handout from us. This is called Scriptural Evidence for Plants and Primitive Animals Experiencing Life and Death. The scripture is explicit that these creatures are alive and have the capacity to experience death. So that really doesn't work. But if you want the most definitive thing on this, this author, John Munday, sent me this in the mail. This is a paper he wrote for the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society in March of 1992, Creature Mortality from the Creation or the Fall. And really no scientific content in here, but it's the most thorough exegetical treatment of this subject and a theological treatment. And he concludes with the point that there is no basis for concluding that death, physical death, was not going on before Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. We'll clean the rest of this up next time and jump into chapter 2. Okay. Thanks for the extra couple of minutes. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to use this material to bring about peace, make us peacemakers. Lord, show us how to address the Word of God rightly and completely through the 66 books and the record of nature. And Lord, help us to expose people to insights in Scripture that they may not have seen before. May we be similarly exposed to these insights as we go through it. And we thank you, Father, that your record of nature has the power to reveal who you are, your characteristics, not just the truth of your existence, but precisely who you are. Thank you that these 66 books can do that in so much more detail. And help us as we get exposed to these different controversies, these different issues in science and faith, to learn more about you and to become better equipped to communicate who you are to the saved and the lost together. In Jesus' name, amen.